Good morning. Please open your preferred mode of reading the Bible to Joshua chapter 1. It'll be good if you follow the text closely with me, but let me pray that God helps us. Father, we thank you for your great plan to restore Eden, to crush the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. Help us now to see the function of the book of Joshua in this plan and to see the patterns that apply to all your people. And may we also, under the greater Joshua, be strong and courageous. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether or not people in Australia support the monarchy or would prefer a republic is a matter of significant debate. But what is not debated much is that when Queen Elizabeth II dies, there will be changes. And these changes will be generated by the vacuum that the death of such a respected figurehead creates. And the ripples will be felt throughout the so-called British Empire. I haven't read much on this particular issue, but from what I have read, the majority opinion seems to be that the changes will largely, on balance, be negative. And this is also the case for believers, given that the British monarch is also called the defender of the faith. And so we come to the book of Joshua, where the opening statement is ominous. After the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh. Now that this concern for what will happen now that Moses is dead is contained in the writings of Moses themselves, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, which is a series of Bible talks by Moses explaining the law to Israel in light of their previous failures as they are about to enter the land. A good friend of mine has an arrangement with his wife in terms of what music they play audibly in the house. He won't play any Bob Dylan if she won't play any Amy Grant. Pip and I have a similar lack of overlap in music preferences. I like music that penetrates the corrupt nature of humanity and exposes the flawed nature of our world. Pip, not so much. When it comes to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy, my friend and I are on solid ground in our musical preferences. Earlier we read chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, which preempts the themes of the beginning of the book of Joshua, and in fact the book as a whole. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is the actual song Moses taught Israel as they are about to enter Canaan. Let me read some of the excerpts, which you won't find cross-stitched on people's walls. So Moses 32 verse 5, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Then down to verse 18, you are unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. Awesome song. So Israel are about to enter the promised land, the new Eden, the place where God will dwell with humanity. And surprisingly to many, as we read this, the expectations aren't high. This is not motivational rah-rah, you can do it. This is where the simplistic view that the Bible is a series of positive, uplifting, sentimental platitudes or thoughts for the day has to be abandoned. And Israel's attempt to live under God's law and conquer the promised land, to create a new Eden, is an important pattern that is very instructive for us as we seek the ultimate Zion, the eternal holy place. So as we look at the text, Joshua 1:1 is not just a time marker or historic note. It is of massive significance. In fact, we can say with certainty that it is ominous. So just to recall what we read from Deuteronomy 31 before, I'll just read verse 29. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. But there is some hope here, because it tells us Joshua is to follow on from Moses. And we know something of Joshua in that he has served with Moses as an assistant. Even on Mount Sinai, Joshua was there. And he has proved to be faithful, even when many were not, such as spying out the land 40 years earlier, recorded in the book of Numbers. Even Joshua's name is promising. It means Yahweh saves. So verses 2 to 3, we see one of the primary concerns of Joshua, which is taking hold of the promised land, the new Eden, God's new holy place. And even the language here reminds us of the original promises to Abraham. It says, "Arise, go, every place you tread is given to you." And these promises were restated to Moses, who himself couldn't enter the land because of his own failure to treat Yahweh as holy before the people when they provoked him to anger. And notice that some of these verbs are past tense. That is, the land is already given. They just need to possess it. That is why we will see in Joshua a description of some unusual incidents and unlikely victories, because as we know, all generations of believers must learn that the triumph is Yahweh's. Now the boundaries of the land described here in verse 4 are fairly similar to ones we've heard before, given to Abraham. But what we'll need to think about as we work through Joshua is that this is never fully realised. Israel never occupy the land to this extent. And even in the book of Joshua itself, we will see the seeds that are sown that contribute to that failure. And next year, God willing, we'll look at the book of Judges, which gives fuller expression to these issues. But verse 5, we still have some reason to be hopeful for Israel under the leadership of Joshua, because Yahweh will be with him as he was with Moses. This is a great promise, isn't it? In fact, the fulfillment of taking the land depends on this. Now, verses 6 and 7, we see again that the land will be given by Yahweh, and Joshua is the human agency by which this will happen. So he must display trusting obedience and must not melt and despair at the enormity of the task. And make no mistake, it is an enormous task. In fact, we could rightly say a humanly impossible task. He is to cause Israel to inherit this land, and this will involve serious conflict and opposition. And verses 7 to 8 are the foundation on which Joshua is to go about this task. He is to do two things. Firstly, be strong and courageous. And second, not depart from the law of Moses, from the word of God. And of course, the book of Joshua will show why this is important, because the temptation are to fear and conform to the surrounding culture instead of God's revelation of himself and his purposes is always there, again, for all generations of God's people. Faith and obedience go together as disobedience is connected to distrust. If you don't trust someone, you're not too worried about doing what they say, are you? But if you claim to trust someone and their word, then you'll do what it says. So if we have a word from God that we are called to believe, and we've seen throughout history that that belief is warranted, given the faithfulness of the one who speaks that word, then we need to take that word seriously and obey that word. That's why this year we have emphasised at times reading the word and being shaped by the word. This is fundamental to what Joshua was told to do. Joshua is no superhero. He is believing and faithful. That's why he is told many times here, be strong and courageous. It's not inherent to us to face such opposition and hostility by being strong and courageous. And he can do that because he's not looking inside himself for strength and courage. He's looking to Yahweh and the reliability of his word. This Yahweh who will never forsake him, it says. And he must also be a leader in these things so he can help other people stay focused on the task at hand and not depart to the right or left from the word of God. As we know, the great in God's kingdom are great at being faithful servants. Then verses 10 to 15, we have these commands being passed down and expressed to Israel in terms of what they must now do. They must get ready to cross the Jordan and start possessing the land. And verses 12 to 15 are important because they highlight one of the risks of this endeavour that we don't often think about. These verses focus on the issue of the 2.5 tribes who will possess land on the east side of the Jordan, which technically, if you look back a few verses, is outside the official boundaries given to Abraham and have just been re-expressed here to Joshua. And this is quite significant. This goes back to Numbers 32, where these tribes saw that the land that wasn't the promised land on the east side of the Jordan was good land for their livestock. So they said, why do we need to go over the Jordan? Look at this place. Let's just stay here. So let me read from you to you from Numbers 32, verse 5, where this incident takes place. It says, if we have found favour in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. Basically, the concern here is that their foundational motivation is dangerous. They just want a good place to live, not to embrace the whole idea of the promised land. This is why the important word rest is used here to describe a fundamental purpose of the land. This word rest, or the land, was to be a place of rest, that is, rest from enslavement, rest from impoverishment and enmity. This is the same word as the name Noah. It was hoped Noah would bring rest to the world, struggling under the weight of human wickedness. Later on, David will bring a measure of rest to Israel in the land. And so these verses in Joshua about the tribes who will stay on the east side of the Jordan strongly remind them that they must help secure rest for God's people in the land. See, we're always facing the temptation to let others do the heavy lifting. This is a reminder that apathy and comfort are big obstacles to the kingdom. As sinners, we're much more concerned for our own well-being than that of others. That's why Moses and now Joshua forcefully dealt with this problem. Verse 13 sort of legitimates where they will live. It's almost like this land east of the Jordan will sort of be annexed to the promised land, but it reflects the danger that all believers face to take an easier, compromised road. For those that know about church history, back in the 1700s there was a great awakening in England and North America. And two of the prominent figures in that were John Wesley and George Whitefield. John Wesley saw a similar problem in these great spiritual revivals, where the beneficial effects of the gospel will dull people's zeal. And he said it this way, "I fear wherever riches have increased, exceedingly few are the exceptions, the essence of religion, the mind that was in Christ, has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, do I not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of true religion to continue long? For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and the love of the world in all its branches." Or to put that in 21st century English, the basic gist of that quote is the gospel will change people, which will often make their lives better and wealthier, and then they will come to love the benefits of their conversion, not the one who converted them. See, the whole idea of the promised land is that Yahweh dwells with his people. He is the inheritance of his people. That he will not forsake Joshua is fundamental to the whole point of the promised land. It's where God lives. It's the holy place of Yahweh's rule. And that is what's ultimately great about it. That it's a land flowing with milk and honey is almost incidental. And so verses 16 to 18 are encouraging, and in fact better than what was expected so far by Deuteronomy, because these tribes that were in danger of sitting back while others went to possess the land, they said, "No, we will fight with our brothers until they have taken possession, until they have been given rest." But just to bring us back to reality again, verse 16 is very similar to what the people said to Moses as he gave them the law in the book of Exodus. They responded positively to him as the one who mediated God's word. And so to keep this in perspective, Israel said this to Moses just before they built a golden calf and said, "These are the gods that brought us out of Egypt." Idolatry is never far away. God's word will always be contested or disputed at some level, which is why fundamental to what Joshua must do is not depart from it to the right or to the left. But also positively, they want Joshua as their leader to be primarily someone with whom Yahweh is present, verse 17. So this is good, isn't it? They want to be ruled by God according to the human agency of Joshua as a continuation of Moses. So whoever disobeys, they will put to death, as those people are rebelling against the words of God, verse 18. And also positively at the end of verse 18, they recognise that to be this sort of leader who obeys God and represents God, Joshua will have to be strong and courageous. He will have to lead from the front. because sometimes God's ways are scary and unlikely. And we'll see this as we work through Joshua and then sometime later Judges. So in this chapter, we're presented with an ideal. That is, Israel have this opportunity under a faithful leader named Yahweh Saves to wholeheartedly embrace the promised land, the new Eden, the holy place where Yahweh will dwell with his people. And the people have committed themselves to this ideal by saying, yes, we will follow Joshua. But there's some small irony here, because the way that they followed Moses wasn't always great. And Moses has already prophesied that after his death, they will soon follow their own corrupt hearts, to which the idols of Canaan will appeal. So even though the expectations given by Deuteronomy are not high, we are off to a good beginning. Joshua is established as the new Moses who will lead the people in the next phase of God's plan to redeem people from their enslavement and establish them in God's holy place, to dwell in this place of rest. But in an overall sense, it was an ideal that wasn't realised. John Calvin, in his commentary on Joshua, attributes the failure of Israel to possess the land to its limits. He attributes it to sloth, or we might say apathy. And the whole situation of the tribes who stayed on the east side of the Jordan is a witness to the danger of this fact. And for us, this fundamental purpose of God hasn't changed. There will be a new Eden, a glorious Zion, and it won't come by human zeal and capacity. It will come by God's grace, by the greater Joshua, the one who is properly called Joshua, Yahweh Saves. And this triumph doesn't depend on us, but what is required from us is bold faithfulness. We cooperate with what God is doing now that Jesus has come. We act in light of what God has done, is doing, and will do. But we're not spectators, we're participants. And the primary command to Joshua here, in light of God's purposes, be strong and courageous. Our job now is not to be Joshua, not to enter the promised land, not to go and buy some land in Bethlehem, in the sense that Israel did 3.5 millennia ago. Now that the greater Joshua has come and the final shape of our rest has greater clarity, our job is to proclaim the kingdom of the Lord Jesus and to not depart from his word to the right or to the left. Like Israel of old, we want to be ruled by Joshua, which is just Jesus, the name Jesus in Hebrew. The one with whom Yahweh is thoroughly present. What true conversion leads to is an urgent desire for the rule of God's Son, of the ultimate Joshua. And what we need to be careful of is that any benefits that come to us from that remain incidental to us, and things that we are profoundly thankful for, rather than feeling entitled to and inclined to worship. And let's be thankful to those who've gone before us, who have been faithful, who have passed the gospel on, so that we could hear it. And so God is with us and gives authority for us to proclaim Jesus, the greater Joshua. They stood on the brink of the promised land. We stand on the brink of eternity. Let me read again from Hebrews to finish. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to your rebellious people. Please help us to learn the lessons from our spiritual ancestors. We thank you for this hopeful beginning, that people could see their need to be ruled by Joshua, and they sought your word and your promises. Please help us to persevere in these things, to be those who keep life in proper perspective as we continue to reflect on what really matters and on your priorities for us and for our lives. Please work by your Spirit in our hearts to this end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.